Well, this morning we're going to look at Mighty God in the Manger. Mighty God in the Manger. And so as we near kind of the climax of the Christmas season, as we celebrate Christmas as Christians, as a church, it's right, I think, for us to pause. Lord willing, we'll conclude Ecclesiastes next week. So come back, we'll be looking at the last passage in Ecclesiastes. But this morning, I just want us to take some time and just recognize the significance of what happened in Bethlehem those many years ago. And so I want to look at the identity, specifically the identity of that child, of the baby who was born in Bethlehem. Because the baby, as we consider the baby born in Bethlehem, this was a very normal baby. In one sense, the baby was born in a very normal way and was accompanied by very normal things. And so, if you haven't been in a delivery room recently, when babies are born, there's lots of pain and lots of crying and lots of chaos. This was probably part of what went on that night in Bethlehem. I mean, especially considering this was a first-time mother and father. And so a lot of the normal stuff surrounded the birth of the child in Bethlehem. But on the other hand, this was not a normal baby or a normal birth. While on one hand it was a normal baby, on the other, this baby was unlike any other baby who had ever been born. And so we see this from the events surrounding the birth, some of which we've heard already this morning. So you have the divinely appointed, the Spirit-filled forerunner, the baby John, who was filled with the Spirit and foreshadowed the coming of this child. You had the angelic visits to both Mary and Joseph. So you had the shepherds in the fields being visited by the angels, the host of heavenly beings, proclaiming that the child was born. You have the star in the sky, the visit of the wise men. All of these are not normal things. These events mark the coming of the one, not just anyone, but the one who had been promised, the coming of the one who would accomplish something that no one else ever could or would accomplish. And so this morning, I want us to understand his identity, because understanding his identity is crucial to understanding what he would do. Knowing who this child was is foundational to understanding what he would do. And so I want to look at his identity. And I want to look at any of the passages from any of the Gospels. Instead, I want to look at one verse from an Old Testament prophet whose prophecy long preceded the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 6. We're not even going to look at the whole verse. We're going to look at one word from verse 6. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And in just a minute, we'll read verse 6. But I just want to show you that part of understanding who Jesus was, it takes understanding what came before him. One thing that I like to say is that the birth of Jesus had deep roots. He just doesn't show up on the scene 9 months prior to his delivery. Right? Like most of our babies, maybe we have some thoughts, and it would be nice to have a child. The birth of Jesus was preceded by eternity even, by decades and decades before. So the roots of his birth were deep. And so understanding what the significance of the birth involves recognizing all that came before. And what came before were many Old Testament prophecies. And so the gospel writers take pains to locate the birth of Jesus in the Old Testament prophets. So for instance, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, when the angel tells Joseph not to be afraid to marry Mary, to take her as his wife, the angel says, she's going to bear a son and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's going to do. But Matthew continues, the angel to Joseph says, Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And so Matthew, as he's writing his gospel account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us how to rightly understand what's happening. And to do so, he points to Isaiah 7:14. That's where that quote came from. Matthew says that the birth of Jesus and all that followed was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by Isaiah. So he quotes Isaiah 7:14. And so that's significant. So Matthew is telling us that what happens in Bethlehem was preceded by the words of the prophets. The events of the nativity, the birth of Christ, are events that fulfill what was prophesied, what was promised. later in chapter 2, this is just in Matthew's account. Matthew's going to cite on separate occasions Micah chapter 5, Hosea chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 31, all of these in order to validate what was happening in the life of Jesus. So again, he's locating the birth and events of Jesus in the Old Testament prophets. The birth of Christ had deep roots. Luke's account, another gospel writer. So for instance, when John the Baptist, after he's born to Zechariah, so his father, remember, his father didn't believe God, so he was mute and he couldn't talk. And so when he can finally speak again, Luke records that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and says this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And so Zechariah, upon knowing that his son is going to be the forerunner for the Messiah, is saying, "Blessed be God who has worked the salvation for us." And it's coded in Old Testament language. So Zechariah understands as a priest that what is happening with the birth of his son and his nephew, that this is the fulfillment of all the promises that the Lord God of Israel had made. Or later in Luke's account, when Jesus is presented at the temple, he's a little bit older, but again, there's a man named Simeon who's a priest, a worker in the temple, and he says, "I can depart in peace, for I've seen your salvation." And so he recognizes in seeing Jesus, the promised salvation that God had made to the prophets, to the people of Israel, was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And so the gospel accounts, these are just a few examples, but the gospel writers don't hesitate to locate the birth and events of the first Christmas in the prophets of old. And so when we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're not out of bounds. I'm not just picking just a random verse. I'm following the pattern of the apostles and the prophets and saying, it's significant what Isaiah says about this child, because this child came to us and was born in Bethlehem. And so understanding what Isaiah says about the identity of this child helps us understand who the child was, because Jesus was the promised child. So Isaiah 9, I'm going to read verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah's prophecy. So Isaiah writes, verse 6 of chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord of hosts," the zeal of the Lord of hosts, "will do this." And so if you look just up there in chapter 6, or in verse 6 of chapter 9, "A child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called," and did you notice those four names that Isaiah gives this child to be born? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I want us to look at that second name given, Mighty God. And so Mighty God in the manger, that's what I want us to see this morning. We're going to see that Jesus, even as he was lying in the manger, was none other than Mighty God himself. So let's pray as we begin, and then we'll look at Mighty God in the manger. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you help us to think rightly about the child born in Bethlehem. I pray that you help us to think deeply about who he was and what he came to accomplish. And then lastly, Lord, I pray you'd help us to think affectionately about our Savior who was born, and he was born for the explicit purpose of saving us, of giving his life as a ransom for us. And so I pray that our hearts would love this Christ who was born to save us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, Mighty God in the manger. So the three points that we're going to look at, we're just going to work through these quickly. So we're going to see Mighty God in Isaiah and in the Old Testament. What is Mighty God when it's used in the Old Testament? Who is it referring to? Then we're going to see the Mighty God as fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament. And then finally, the third point will be a point of application, which is simply Mighty God in you. So what are you to do about this Mighty God who was born in the manger? And so first, let's look at Mighty God in the Old Testament. So as we read in Isaiah 9, this child will be called Mighty God. What does Isaiah mean? Okay, I often wondered if kids, when they hear that that's what he's going to be called, they read the narrative accounts and they go, wait a minute, Mary and Joseph missed it. He He's supposed to be Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace of Nazareth. They named him wrong. His name's supposed to be those four things, right? Well, that's not what is meant here with the name. This name is not to identify as like we think of names, but this is who he is. This is part of his nature, his character. So when Isaiah says this is his name, this is a defining, this gives defining characteristics of who he is. And so when Isaiah says he will be mighty God, Isaiah means that this child will be mighty God. Isaiah, when he uses this term, is ascribing to the coming child attributes and an identity that is only acceptable if the coming child and son is God himself. This child will be none other than mighty God. And so I want to look first at other places where the mighty God is used in the Old Testament. So first is Deuteronomy 17. So Moses is telling the Israelites about the second time that he went up to the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. And he basically tells them, hey, you better get your act together. I'm going up here again. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10, Moses says, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? So to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and keep his commandments and statutes. Right, so Moses is telling him, here, this is what God requires of you. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God. And so Moses, the identity of who the God of Israel is, the Lord of lords, is the mighty God, the awesome God. And so when Moses is referring to the mighty God, the Israelites would know, well, this is the God giving the Ten Commandments. This is the Lord of lords, the Lord of hosts. This is Yahweh. And so that's the mighty God in Deuteronomy 10, 17. Then later in Nehemiah 9, as Ezra finds the law, and he's reading the law before the people. This is much later in Israel's history, but he's reading the law before the people, and all the Israelites are convicted. And as a nation, they confess their past sins and cry out. They've come a long way from God. And so Ezra reads the law, and they're all convicted. And they pray, there's this corporate confession, and they say, now this is Nehemiah 9:32, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love forever. There's a plea for his mercy, but they identify him as the mighty God. Now we can stop there because the point is simply that the Israelites, convicted by the reading of the law, turn back to God, cry out to him as the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And so this mighty God, this is who God of Israel is. Now, other Old Testament references I'll briefly mention. Jeremiah 32, 18, the prophet Jeremiah says, you show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed. So Jeremiah understands that the mighty God is the one who shows steadfast love. Or Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Or Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so it's clear throughout the Old Testament, these are just a few verses where God himself, Yahweh, Lord of lords, the Lord of all, is the mighty God. That's the context of the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament talks about the identity of God. Now, if you're still not convinced, let me show you one more passage I'll mention. If we're trying to decide what Isaiah meant in chapter 9, it'd be helpful if Isaiah used mighty God in another context in his book, which he does in Isaiah chapter 10. And so just one chapter after the chapter that we're looking at, in 9, in chapter 10, Isaiah, now what happens in Isaiah in the context, eventually God promises, so he uses Isaiah, and Isaiah says that God's going to promise to judge Israel, but then he's going to judge those who judge Israel, so he's going to judge Assyria. And Isaiah talks about this day when the remnant of Israel will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And so you're talking about God, Yahweh, and he says in verse 21 of Isaiah 10, just one chapter later, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, and they will return to the mighty God. And so there's no question who Isaiah means when he says that they will return to the mighty God. It is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah himself, when he uses mighty God in chapter 10, helps us understand what he means by mighty God in chapter 9. So all of this in order to say that when Isaiah uses the name mighty God to describe the child who will be born, there doesn't seem to be any other person in his mind than the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh himself. This is the identity of the child who would be born. So this is no ordinary child. If Isaiah is calling the coming Messiah mighty God and meaning that the coming one will be the God of Israel, God himself, then this isn't an ordinary child. This is God in the flesh. It also means that the life of this child would be unlike any other child who had ever lived. And so if he's born mighty God, he's going to be mighty God throughout his life. And so if he came as mighty God, then surely his divine character, his nature would be on display or evident from his life. And so I want to look next, section 2, Jesus as mighty God in the New Testament, because that's exactly what we see. We see this child as he grows up and he performs, his ministry is carried out on earth. We see that he is none other than mighty God. And so there are numerous things we could look at to get evidence of who Jesus was, but I want to look at a couple groups of passages. So I want to look first at Jesus' explicit claims. And so Jesus himself would say, I am he. I'm the one. So he refers to himself without reservation that he's the Messiah. So if you think about his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she says, she has a question about where to worship. He says, well, here's the true place to worship, or actually it doesn't matter where you worship, here's how you're supposed to worship. And then she kind of to move on in the conversation says, yeah, I know the Messiah. He's going to explain it. The Christ is going to explain everything when he comes. And Jesus says in John 4, verse 25, I am he. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. That's an explicit claim. And so when Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, right, all the roots of the Old Testament that were leading up to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus saying, all those, that's me. Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6, that's me. Another instance in Mark's gospel, Mark 14, verse 62. He's on trial at the end of his life. He's before this council, and he's asked by one of the high priests. Now notice, these would have been the Jewish leaders. And they say, are you the Christ? Are you the son of the blessed one? So again, they're understanding the roots of the Old Testament. They're understanding who the Messiah is. And so they're saying, you surely can't be him. Are you that one? To which Jesus replies, I am. Right? You don't get more explicit than that. Jesus says, I'm him. The Messiah, the Christ, the son of the blessed, the one that you're looking for. I'm him. So those are explicit messianic affirmations from Jesus. But it goes. Jesus goes further than that. Not only does he claim, yeah, I'm the Messiah, he goes further to say, I am God. So the most clear example of this is in John chapter 8. So the Jews are questioning Jesus, and they're trying to pick a fight with him. And Jesus says to them, he says, hey, your father Abraham. So the Jews, they love that they're Abraham's children. They say, hey, we have Abraham as our father. We're the Jews. We're the promised people. And so Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, Jesus says. And then Jesus continues, Abraham saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, now notice, now here's the question. They are the sons, the children of Abraham, and Jesus says, well, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And so they're logically putting it together, say, wait a minute, you weren't even alive when Abraham was alive. Have you even seen Abraham? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice that. Now he's not just saying, he doesn't miss a verb or an adjective or a part of speech. And he doesn't say, hey, before Abraham was, I was around or I existed. No, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now their response tells us that they get what he meant, because in verse 59, right after he says, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him right then because of what he had just said. Well, what was significant about saying, I am? This is the divine name. Remember back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is called by God and says, hey, you go, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. And Moses is like, no, take someone else. I can't speak well, don't use me. So he finally agrees to go. And Moses says, well, who am I going to say sent me? This is a wild message. Who am I going to say sent me? And the Lord says to Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. That is the divine name. Tell them that I am has sent you. And so when Jesus in John 8:56 says before Abraham was, I am, he is meaning something far more than just I am. He means Jesus, I am God, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, which is why they want to kill him. I mean, this helps you understand the I am statements of John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am. These are all plays off of this identity. He comes as the great I am. And in fact, one would argue, I think rightly, that the reason Jesus was killed was because of statements like this. You making yourself out to be God. You're only a man. You're blaspheming. Right? That's the charge. And so Jesus clearly, explicitly claimed to be divine. Another example would be the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus gives all this list of these sayings, and he says, you heard that it was said, or you've heard it said, and 9 times out of 10, those sayings are from the Old Testament. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. These are all Old Testament. These are Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus, in speaking, says, you've heard it said, but I say. That puts his words on a level that is that is on par with the divine commands of the Old Testament. And he can do that because he is God. And his word has the same power and authority that the commandments given to Moses had. There's no question that those who oppose Jesus and those who follow Jesus recognize that he claimed to be God himself. Mighty God, born in the manger. Well, it's not just the claims, but other instances where Jesus not only claims to be God, but there are instances where he is treated as God. So, for instance, in John 20, this is after his resurrection. So Thomas, doubting Thomas, one of the disciples, he missed the first time that Jesus had appeared after his resurrection. And so Thomas, hearing that the others had seen the resurrected Jesus, said, oh, I don't believe you. Unless I put my hand in his hands and I see the actual scars, I'm not going to believe. Right? That's where he gets the name Doubting Thomas. He didn't believe that Jesus has been raised. He says, I'm never going to believe unless I can personally verify. And so 8 days later, all the disciples are together and Thomas is there and Jesus shows up. He just walks through the wall, shows up. And he says to Thomas, put your finger here in my nail-scarred hands. Don't disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. And so he gives, that's gracious, that he gives Thomas the evidence he's looking for. And Thomas, and this is the point of mentioning this instance, when Thomas sees Jesus, his response is, my Lord and my God. That's his response. My God, my Lord. This is not Thomas saying, like, OMG, I can't believe it. And then this is not like a disbelieving, oh my goodness, oh my God, I can't believe that you're here, right? This is a worshipful declaration of the identity of the man standing before him. It's a declaration of recognition. Thomas is worshiping Jesus. And what's more telling, Jesus receives that worship, right? If Jesus isn't God, he should immediately say, get up. There's one to worship, and that's God, not me. That's like in Revelation. Remember John's vision? He falls down to worship and then they go, get up, I'm just a messenger. Jesus receives the worship of Thomas and the other disciples. He doesn't stop them, which tells us that he is God himself. The other passage is in Philippians 2. So as Paul's writing in Philippians 2, this well-known passage where Paul kind of traces the path that Jesus takes, this path of humility. Have this mind, so Paul writes in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, at the end of that passage, Paul writes, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him, that is Jesus, the name that is above every name. And Paul says, so at the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? Every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's Paul's declaration in Philippians 2. And so Jesus, as a result of his humility, has been exalted and given a name above every name, said, at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and knee will bow. Now, when Paul is saying that, he's quoting an Old Testament passage, or he's referencing an Old Testament passage, which is Isaiah 45. And listen to Isaiah 45. Listen to what Isaiah says about Yahweh, about God. God says in Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And here's the word that's gone out from God himself. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And so in Isaiah 45, the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance is the God of Israel. I am God, there is no other. And to me every knee will bow and tongue confess. And in almost identical language, Paul ascribes to Jesus the worship that belongs only to God himself, which means either Paul is out of his mind, which some people will argue, or Paul recognizes that Jesus is worthy of the same worship that the God of Israel was worthy of, because it is the same. It is mighty God himself. Paul is not an idolater. He recognizes that Jesus is God in the flesh. Lots of other texts we could look at. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Jesus calming the storm. Jesus forgiving sin. Lots of other places we could look. But the point hopefully is clear. Jesus understood himself to be God. Jesus proclaimed himself as God. Jesus' life and ministry validated his claim to be God. And Jesus' followers worshiped him as God, which brings us back to the beginning, back to the child born in Bethlehem, to mighty God. Mighty God was born in the manger, and in the birth of that one is what we remember and celebrate at Christmas. And so I just want to come to this closing point, and I want us to close with this point of application. Seeing that Isaiah understood the coming child would be God himself, and seeing that Jesus himself claimed and proved to be God himself, we turn to discuss mighty God in you. How does the truth of the incarnation, of God becoming a man, how does that shape, or how should that shape our celebration of the season? And so in application, mighty God in you, there's two groups of people here. So if you're here, you're in one of two groups. You're either part of those who are trusting in Christ. And so when you hear me talking about mighty God in the manger and what Jesus did and what he said, right, you think lovingly of him. He's your Messiah, your Savior. You've put your faith in him. And he's the one whose birth you celebrate. And so Christmas has a deeper meaning to you. Through faith alone, you've received the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ alone. So that's the one group of people, those who trust in Jesus, those who are Christians, those who love him. That's the first group. The second group are those who are not trusting Christ. And I know there are some of you here this morning who are not treasuring and trusting and putting your faith in Jesus. In the second group, are you who have not put your faith in the Savior whose birth we celebrate? So Christmas is maybe some new stuff, some cool lights, some good food. There's no depth there. You don't recognize what happened at the first Christmas. And in this group, your sins are not forgiven. You do not have peace with God. You haven't believed the good news of the gospel that the birth of Jesus brought about, that is for all people. So if you're in the second group, you're not part of it. You're on the outside. And so if you're here this morning, you're one of those two groups. And so I want to address both groups as we close. So first I want to address the second group, those who are not trusting in Christ. If you're here and you're in the second group, I'm glad that you're here. No matter how long you've been here, I'm glad that you're here. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you've yet to trust in him, let me make it clear to you that your refusal to do so is not inconsequential. It's not just something you have to deal with once a year when this holiday comes around. In rejecting Christ, in refusing to put your faith in him, you're not simply rejecting a man or a certain set of moral beliefs or a specific doctrine. No, in your refusal and rejection of Christ, you are rejecting God himself. Jesus came as God in flesh, and to refuse to respond to him is to refuse God himself, who was born for the explicit purpose of saving you from your sins. He was born to save you. And so in your refusal of Christ, you're rejecting God himself. And you should hear this morning, you're offered the free forgiveness of sins from Christ. This Savior was born to offer you, so that I could stand up here so many years later and say, someone died to save you from your sins. He was born and he lived and he died so that you might be forgiven. No matter what you've done wrong, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how much you're doing wrong now, Christ offers you free forgiveness of your sins, and it comes through faith alone. You're not required to pass a test or clean up your act. There are no prerequisites. Friend, you must know that Jesus came as mighty God in order to save you. He came to save all who would look to him in faith. And so my call to you this Christmas is to turn to him, to trust in him, to receive the gift that God has given you. I'd love to talk with you afterwards if you want to ask more questions, or if a family member is here, talk with them, boys and girls. Talk to your mom and dad. They would love for you to put your faith in Jesus and talk to you about how that might happen. That's the first group. But the second group, and I assume there's more of you here in the second group, if you are trusting in Christ, if he is your Savior, let me close with a few points of application for you. First point is think rightly about Jesus. You ought to think rightly about Jesus. Understanding the doctrine of the person of Christ, understanding the identity of Christ is important. It's really important. It matters what you believe about Jesus. You should believe right things about Jesus. I mean, there's lots of people who believe wrong things about Jesus. I mean, this world is filled with them. There are lots of wrong beliefs about Jesus. The reality is there's only one Jesus. And so what you believe about him is either true or false. There's only one. There aren't many Jesuses. There's one. And so if you're not thinking rightly about Jesus, if you're off in regards to the identity of this one, if you're off in who he is, you're also off in who you're worshiping. Because Jesus, the true Jesus, is worthy of your and my worship. The Jesus who came as mighty God, as God himself, the second person of the Trinity, is worthy of all of our worship. And if we don't think rightly about him, we don't worship him rightly. If we're worshiping another Jesus, we're not worshiping the true Jesus, but an idol. And so my call would be to think rightly about Jesus. Search the scriptures. That's where we find what Jesus is like. So think rightly about him. Be shaped by the teachings of scripture. But secondly, not just think rightly about Jesus, think deeply about Jesus. And don't just say, Jesus is God. Got it. Check. Moving on. I'm believing the right thing. I'm dotting the T's, or I'm crossing the T's and dotting the I's. Don't just think rightly. Think deeply about Jesus. Think deeply about this one who came to save us. I mean, ponder the wonders of the incarnation. We were talking about in Sunday school this morning. Fully God and fully man. One person, two natures. In the manger, Jesus is the one upholding the world by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 would say. I mean, there are depths of mystery in the incarnation of how this one person could be fully God and fully man. And so I'm telling you, plumb the depths of that mystery, because the deeper you go, the more in awe you're going to be of your Savior. So don't just think rightly, think deeply. And so the passages I mentioned earlier, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, these are all places where these are Christ-exalting passages that talk about who he was. And so go to scripture again. I'd love to point you to figures throughout church history who thought deeply about these mysteries and who wrote books about these things. I mean, if you're a reader, I would ask you, consider reading the work of someone like Athanasius or Anselm or Augustine, these great pillars of church history. In fact, a good rule of thumb is for every author who's living that you read, read a couple who have been dead. Right? Read people who've been dead for centuries. If their work's still around, it's probably worth reading, especially when it comes to figures in the church like Augustine and Athanasius. And so read deeply about Jesus. And then finally, and I would say probably most importantly, think affectionately about Jesus. Because if you think rightly and you think deeply, but it stops there, if it doesn't affect your heart, if it doesn't affect your affections, if it doesn't lead to change, then you've missed the point of who Jesus is and why he came. And so labor to think affectionately about Jesus. I mean, I would say thinking rightly and thinking deeply are the on-ramp to thinking affectionately. And they all coalesce in this mighty act where your heart is warmed, your affections are kindled for your Savior. And we must not forget that if you're here and you're a believer in Christ, you have been saved. Salvation is yours. You have peace with God. You have sins forgiven. You have eternal life. You have a future hope. You have a coming resurrection. You have all these precious promises, and they're all wrapped up in the person of Christ. All the promises come to you through Jesus. And so if you don't think rightly and deeply and affectionately about Jesus, you're probably not thinking rightly about the benefits that are yours through him. He's the one who's purchased you and pardoned you and placed you in God's kingdom. Your heart should move as you think of him, and you should be driven to worship. And so we as his people ought to think about Christ. We ought to read about Christ. We ought to meditate on Christ, because Christ is our all in all. We as Christians ought to be the most Christ-centered people there are, because Christ is our all. And this Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. And so my prayer for you this season, my prayer this season, in fact, my prayer not just for the season, but for the rest of your lives, for the rest of my life, is that we would be those who treasure Christ in our hearts, that we might think rightly and deeply and affectionately about our Savior, and that doing so, we might then worship him for all of our days. Let's pray as we close.